ministry in this church long before I came now, and the sort of ministry that we have now and one or two others have as slaughterhouse religion or slaughterhouse spirituality. Now, why did he say such a thing? Because of our apparent obsession with blood, the emphasis on the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I think it was a Quaker who wrote in a magazine that I'd read some years ago, talking about us and the emphasis on the cross and the blood, what he said was, these evangelicals, have they nothing else to say? Well, it would be great if we did have nothing else to say, if really this was our focus. Now, in the early 19th century, was a fellow called Dr. Hawker, and he wrote a poor man's commentary on the Bible. This is what Spurgeon said of him and his commentary. Spurgeon wrote, Dr. Hawker has no critical capacity and no ability whatever as an interpreter of Scripture, but he sees Jesus, and that is a precious gift. And more than anything, if we don't see Jesus in the Passover, I don't know when we will. Lloyd-Jones said once that he was on holiday. He went to see a famous Reformed preacher in the morning, and even though it was all accurate and true, he was bored to tears. It was as dry as dust. So he said in the evening he went to see a man who had a very, very confused view of theology, but he said, the preacher gave me a sense of the true and living God. Well, if I could do that tonight, I'd be absolutely thrilled. So this passage, the Passover, you all know about it. I can remember, it's one of these passages, I remember the first time I read it. I was a young Christian as a teacher, and I was so stirred by the passage, I'd never heard of it before. I know lots of people have heard of the Passover anyway before. I'd never heard of it. I obviously wasn't listening. I was so stirred that the following day, took an assembly in the school, probably unwisely. But I remember emphasizing these four things. The male lamb without defect. I remember saying to them, it's Jesus. Can you see him? It's Jesus. And then the urgency of it all, that they are to eat with their cloaks tucked in their belts, ready for the off sandals on. And then the vital slapping of the blood on the doorpost, because when he comes, unless he sees the blood, he will not pass over. And then obviously the last one, the devastation at midnight, the Lord struck down the firstborn in every household. And I remember trying to explain to them, I said, you think of the terrace streets now in Cairo and Nantyffryllon and Llangynnoedd, I said, and not one street without a light on in the early hours, as wailing because the devastating judgment of Almighty God. It was powerful. The Passover was powerful then. It was powerful when I first read it. It's powerful today. Still powerful tonight. This is the lasting ordinance. This is a ceremony the Jews still celebrate. Not exactly in the same way, but they still celebrate it. They celebrate the deliverance of their forefathers from the brutal regime of Pharaoh. But I guess in most cases, it is simply a celebration of the evacuation of a lot of migrants who happen to be Hebrews. But there's much more here. This is not a mass migration because of a fortunate coincidence or two. The Lord sends plague after plague after plague, and sends Moses with the message, let my people go. And in the end, Pharaoh said, no, no, no. In the end, Pharaoh says, just go, because God is God. And in the end, when he says, I'm going to bring my people out, he brings them out. Now then, I just want to focus on two things. I'm not going to go through all the details of the Passover. If you want to do that, there's plenty of commentaries, or the internet, you'll find hundreds of things on it. I just want to pick out two things that really were powerful and punched it home for me. Deliverance and distinction. Deliverance. Verse 13 of this chapter that we read. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So it's the Lord's Passover. The purpose of the blood is for God to see. It's his design. Verse 23, same chapter. The Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And verse 26, and it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? In other words, Dad, Mom, what are we doing this for? What do we remember in the past? What's it about? When they ask that, verse 27, you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Wouldn't it be great if we all did that tonight? So there we are. He passed over, he spared them, he delivered them. And so in all that horrific carnage at midnight, all those with the blood on the doorpost were delivered. That's the story. Now, many years ago, I remember it was the week before Easter, and we were in a discussion group with youngsters, and we're looking at the fact that Jesus had been in seclusion, and then suddenly he comes into Jerusalem on a donkey, and it's such a spectacle, maybe borderline ridiculous, such a spectacle that he's gone from seclusion to be in the center of everybody's attention. And somebody quoted 1 Corinthians 5, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And a young lady who said she'd been a Christian for years, I remember suddenly blurting out, now I see where he had to die at Passover. She suddenly saw it. Now, she'd probably been told dozens of times, but she suddenly saw the importance of Christ as our Passover lamb. Have you seen that? Have you seen it? Do you know the deliverance of God? Have you been delivered? Moses and the others were slaves, delivered from slavery at the hands of an evil thug called Pharaoh. If you're a Christian, you've been delivered from punishment of hell, from what death would mean, from yourself, been delivered from yourself. You know, we were at the hands, we've been delivered from Satan, and we were voluntary slaves. We chose it. We chose to go our own way. You know, there's two big errors the church makes often, two massive mistakes. One, you can get to heaven by doing something. And the second massive mistake is you can get to heaven by doing nothing. And they're both wrong. The first group we know about, you know, salvation by church attendance, by baptism, by being nice, by family background, religious pedigree, by reading my Bible, saying a prayer, by being active in church. We know, we've met those kind of poor dabs who are confused and they think somehow they can work their way to heaven. But the second group is much more subtle, that somehow I can get to heaven by doing nothing. You know, I've met people, two I can think of now, one lady, one man, who both said in slightly different words, well, you know, if he wants to zap me, I'm here. One even said, well, why didn't he get a move on? If he wants to save me, why doesn't he get a move on? I've even heard people say, well, if I'm just sitting here doing nothing, why should Almighty God punish me then? I'm willing to be saved. I'm doing nothing. How could he ever punish me and send me to hell for doing nothing when I'm sitting here? But of course, just sitting there is not doing nothing. It's doing something. It's sitting there. When he says to seek the Lord, he says, turn to me and be saved. Nobody's in heaven for doing nothing. We can't earn it. But he tells us, I always remember driving to a school, expecting to do a lesson on a Friday afternoon, in an RE lesson, and the teachers had obviously fancied a break, and they put all the year group, year 11, in the hall, and they said, oh, you've got 2 hours with them. You know, like 200 kids who don't want to be anywhere. They definitely don't want to hear the bloke. And I walked in, and one of them said to me, he was in the ronda, one of them said, what are you going to talk about, but? Policeman, are you? I said, no, I'm not a policeman. What are you going to talk about then, but? I'm going to talk about God. You're not serious? Yeah. Well, 2 hours. But the questions just come in. It was tremendous. And one young lady walking all the way down the front when the bell went and just saying, you know, am I going to heaven then? I said, I don't know. Tell me about yourself. I go to church, you know, I've been confirmed and everything. What am I then? If I'm not a Christian, what am I? And I remember saying, you're a lovely Rhonda girl. And let me tell you, if you seek him with all your heart, you know what? You'll find him. We have to seek him. Of course, he's drawing us, I know. So the answer to a person who says, well, you know, doing nothing, well, sitting sitting in church is not doing nothing, it's doing something, but it's not seeking Christ. I read this morning Psalm 124. Our eyes look to the Lord, our God, till he shows us his mercy. So you look and look. Like Spurgeon said, you know, remember Spurgeon sitting at the back? And it was so thick snow, he couldn't get to his normal church. The preacher couldn't get to this church. And poor elder was trying to think of a text and just kept shouting, "Turn to me and be saved." And Spurgeon was at the back. And in the end, the elder picked on him. He'd probably be sued today, wouldn't he? He said, "Young man, you look miserable. Turn to him and be saved." Well, remember what Spurgeon said? "I looked until I could have looked my eyes away." He looked and he kept looking until the Lord showered mercy upon him. Have you done that? Not just, well, you know, I've prayed a prayer and I'm sure I've got my passport to paradise and I just keep it safe or I bury it in the ground. No. Colossians 1. We had a great verse from Colossians this morning, didn't we? These two verses, they're tremendous, man. "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued," or delivered if you like, "for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin." Oh, they're tremendous verses. Don't you think beautiful verses, aren't they? Now, have you been delivered? I remember once walking the wrong side of the river. I could see that it was quite a wide river, and I could see exactly where I wanted to get to. And I'd been walking down this riverbank for ages, looking for a bridge, thinking, well, I can see what I need to get. I even contemplated wading across, except it was middle of winter, and it was very deep and very wide. But, you know, I was absolutely shattered, and I was thinking, how am I ever going to get across? I know where I need to go. Well, how can I get into the kingdom of God? And the answer is, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. That's it. He does it for me. He delivers me. I didn't save myself. You know, I've heard these kind of things in testimonies where people say, you know, I trusted in him. I asked him to come into my life. And now if ever I need him, you know, he'll be there. But I need him all the time. I can't believe for a second. I can't carry on believing without him. Have you been delivered? If you have, praise God. Praise God. We sang some tremendous, "Salvation belongs to our God. Be to our God forever and ever." Amen. Second thing is that the distinction. And for me, you know, I think this is what makes those verses in Colossians beautiful. The distinction the Lord makes. Remember how Peter in 1 Peter 1 talks about, we haven't been redeemed with silver and gold and things, but precious blood. He didn't just say blood. You know, it's just blood, isn't it? It's red stuff that comes out if you cut yourself. He said this precious blood. Meaning, I guess, not just what it achieves, though what it achieves is tremendous, but whose blood it is. Precious blood. There is a fountain filled with blood. You know the old hymn? "Drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." I sometimes have nightmares of somebody halfway through a sermon walking in from my past and shouting a long list of things that were absolutely true about me that would embarrass me and horrify you. You know, it's a nightmare that I have sometimes. But even though I hope it never happens, I've been forgiven all my sins. You would be disgusted. I would be thoroughly ashamed. But I am forgiven. Are you forgiven? All your sins. The distinction the Lord makes. Look back at the previous chapter. Chapter 11 now. Pick it up in verse 4, okay? With me? Okay, 11:4. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go through in the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue." What a difference the Lord makes. What a distinction. Absolute mayhem in the households of Egypt. Not even a dog is going to bark. What a distinction the Lord makes. all deserve condemnation. But the distinction he makes, he delivers some. He passes over some. Jesus said in John 10, I'm the good shepherd, and so on. I lay down my life for the sheep, not wolves, not goats, or anything else. Our God makes a huge distinction, a massive distinction. And I struggled with this as a young Christian, and maybe you're still struggling with it. And I came to verses like, Jacob I loved, Esau what? I hated. You can't get a bigger gulf. You can't get a bigger distinction. We have to face it up to it. You know, was the average Israelite a bigger sinner than the average Egyptian? I don't think so. I can't see anything in Scripture that would suggest it. Are you less of a sinner than blasphemous Brian from Blenheim House up the road? Or moral Marjorie from the Mails? No, the answer is, no, you're not less of a sinner. But of course, deep inside you start to think, especially if you've been on the road a while, or you've been brought up in church and you're a nice moral person anyway, it's very easy to think that you are superior. We need to get it into our heads. There is no difference, for all have sinned. And not just fallen short of our standard, but fallen short of God's glory. It doesn't make any difference then. If we're trying to long jump, it's a competition to long jump across the Grand Canyon. If I can long jump 1 foot more than you, well, big deal. We still crash in the middle. We're miles away from where we ought to be. But we don't get that. I know some of you don't get it. You don't see your sin. Or perhaps you see your sin before you converted, but you've not seen it now. And you need to see it now. You know, when I went into Christian work, I was horrified to find that on the so-called evangelical wing, I met some liberals. Well, okay, I don't know why they bothered to go to church at all, because they don't believe anything. But I found some on the evangelical wing. I remember one in Scripture Union, one big wig in Scripture Union, dismissing my entire ministry then. And he said, all you're doing is bursting little boys' tires and then offering them a puncture kit. And I was saying to him, no, their tires are already burst, man. Can't you see? But he had no idea. Now, he was an evangelical, so-called. I got books and books and books of old stuff. Every book I read, I underline things, and it's not systemized. It's like my life. It's just a mess. But I find old entries, and I found five celebrities who professed faith over a couple of years. And I wrote their names down. And I said to myself as I wrote their names down, they'd all been through Alpha courses or something. No knocking the Alpha course or anything else. They've been through there and they all profess faith. And I just said to myself, well, we'll see. Those five. None of them are anywhere now. None of them are anywhere. None of them would say they're Christians now. Why? Why are they not Christians now? Because it's not a matter of human desire or willpower. Almighty God has to make a distinction. That's it. That's it. He has to make a distinction. Why did God create the world? Answer we had from Henry's verses this morning. For his glory. Why did God create a world that would turn into this sort of world though? A mess. Sinful, spiteful world. Answer must be for his glory. And how can that possibly be? The answer is because we see his glory best in the cross. That's why the world it was created and God allowed, permitted, whatever phraseology you wanted to use, allowed evil to come so that the world would be such a disgusting mess that they would need something so astonishing. A plan hatched before the foundation of the world that the Son of God would die. He would rescue some. He would make a distinction. He would rescue some for his glory, for his name's sake, so that he'd get the praise. You know, do you really get that? If you really get that, you will sprint spiritually. When you get that, you know, there's that great hymn, isn't there? The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never what? forsake. He makes a distinction. An old fella came to preach years ago, I always remember, his sermon was hopeless, but he started off and it just melted my heart when he said, do you know, I've been a Christian so many years, he said, and I woke up this morning and I still believe. Why do I believe? And I just thought, yeah, just stay there. It was a shame he went on to the sermon. Just stay there. Why are you a believer? Why are you a Christian? Because you were more determined than all the others who've fallen away? No way. Because he said, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Praise God. He makes a distinction. Listen to Marie, who was 14, one of the Huguenots. That was a little evangelical group in France in the Middle Ages, Reformation time. She was 14. She was imprisoned in a tower for 38 years. Regularly asked to deny Christ. 38 years, went in at 14. 38 years. Wouldn't deny Christ. Why not? Because that's the distinction that God can make in somebody's life. Or this story, awful story. In the Vietnam conflict. Do some of you remember that? America were fighting in Vietnam. Five American soldiers captured a Viet Cong woman, enemy Viet Cong. Five soldiers captured the woman. The sergeant, who was one of the five, said, let's all rape her, boys. Two said, come on now, no. But of the two who said no, once the three started raping her, he took off his rosary beads and he joined in. One of them would not only not join in, he reported the other four who were court-martialed. And even today, 40 years later, that man lives on in witness protection, anonymity. And he was a Christian, see? He could not just say, oh dear, this is awful, I better not join in, but I'm not going to say anything. Why? Because that's the kind of distinction that God can make. That there's a time when people will stand, will stand. Do you remember that story in Romania? I think it was Richard Wurmbrand, where the communist fella was ranting. It was Easter time, and he was ranting his communist propaganda, and Wurmbrand was sitting next to his wife there, and the guy in his propaganda was slating Jesus, and his wife elbowed him, Richard Wurmbrand's wife, and said, oh, you need to stand and say something here. And he said to her, do you want to be a widow then? And she said, I'd rather that than have a coward for a husband. And he stood 14 years imprisoned, beaten, ribs kicked in, fags stabbed out on him. And when they released him and said, what have you been doing underground where they imprisoned him? I've been dancing in the presence of Jesus every night. How's that then? Because that's the kind of distinction that God can make. And here we are. What's happened then? What's gone wrong? Can't he make the same distinction? The difference Jesus makes, two people die, one's a Christian, one's not, both lie side by side on the mortuary slab. Can you tell if you walk in who was the Christian? No, you can't. So the distinction's got to be now, while you're alive, while you're here tonight, while you're alive if God spares you tomorrow. The distinction should be evident. You know, I thank God I've met some people. When you meet them, you just think, oh, this is great. I don't know anything about you, but you love Jesus. I want to be talking to you. Haven't you met people like that? The Lord makes such a distinction. Not just, well, I go to church and I'm a member and I don't drink and I don't smoke as much as anybody else, or I don't swear. You know, the distinction must be bigger than that. It's the difference between death and life, man. Three women were in a chapel in Morriston in 1905. Evan Roberts preaching, power of the Spirit falling. The three of them were sitting there, second mint, actually. The three of them sitting there. Suddenly, one is on the floor. She is shaking, trembling. She is weeping with conviction. The one on the other end has got her hands up. She is shouting hallelujahs. And the one in the middle is looking at both of them saying, what's the matter with you two? That's the difference, the distinction. Death in the middle, life either side. Death and life. Now, where are you? No, Jesus, he couldn't have put it more plainly. There's a broad road, there's a narrow road. There's sheep, there's goats. There's building on rock, there's building on sand. Do you see what a huge distinction Jesus makes? If you believe that, are you different? You know, I struggled, really struggled with all of this, particularly, you know, they didn't make a distinction, and obviously the Egyptians were any worse sinners than the Israelites. I struggled, and then I came to passages like Romans 9. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. Are you one of those tonight? Almighty God, totally undeserving, pure grace, he's decided to have mercy upon you. Has he made that distinction between you and just about everybody else? I remember some many years ago when I went to this rugby reunion, and I realized that I stood there talking to people, trying to tell them I'd become a Christian and so on, and nobody remotely interested in realizing all these men, Lord, you've had mercy on me. Or are they not interested? But there was a time when I wasn't interested. You know, do you see the mercy of God? Does God make a distinction between you and everybody else? It's got to show. It's got to show. You know, do you see what a high price tag the Lord put on you? You know, there was a fellow years ago, I mentioned him before, just arguing from John chapter 3, he proved to his own satisfaction that God doesn't love the world, okay? Now, I think he's wrong. I think Calvin was right. The world there is all people everywhere. I do believe God loves the world. But the guy had a point. You can't compare God's love for the lost with God's love for his church. There's no way you can compare the two. God's love is a discriminating love. It's an electing love. It's a love that is so amazing. I, you know, when I got this, I danced around the kitchen on my own and punched the air because I just realized, for me, his love is unconditional. For me. What he's saying to me is, and I go, I've got to be careful. I can do what I like now. If he has chosen me, if he's put his affections upon me, if he's given me regenerating, born, I'm alive, I believe, I've repented, then I can live as I please. But of course, because that's happened, I want to live a different way, don't I? You know, it's the distinction he makes. He says to some, doesn't he? You're mine. You're mine. I remember a guy, some of you might know who he was. He was going through a torrid time, a preacher. He was walking through the concourse of Heath Hospital. He'd been very, very unwell repeatedly. He said he was so depressed that he said he was hunched so much that if he took his raincoat off, he said he was as hunched whether I was wearing it or not. It had got used to the way he was flopping about the planet in despair. And as he was walking through Heath concourse in the hospital there one day, he said the Lord said to him, "You're mine." Oh, what a difference that makes. The distinction, you're mine. First World War, David Lloyd George arguing with Field Marshal Haig because he'd been out to France and come back, and he said they got one gun in the trenches between five. Haig's answer was he was not prepared to spend that money on guns. The cost was too high. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb. He looks at you, he looks at me, disgusting me, guilty, vile, and helpless me. He looks at self-centered you, and he basically says, even though you are deserving of eternal torment, it's almost as if the Lord Jesus looks at me and says, you are absolutely disgusting, but whatever it costs me, I'm going to save you. Isn't that it? Isn't that what he does? Greater love hath no one than this, no man than this, that he lay down his life, that he might say, this one was born in Zion. Has he made a distinction? Are you his? If you're not sure, then keep calling out to him, because whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But if you know tonight, if you can honestly look him in the face and say, I know that I'm saved. I know that I'm yours. I know you've given me life. I know I'm on the Lord's side. Then can't you just live for him? Why is it so hard to live for him if he's done what he's done? The Lamb of God. What did John the Baptist say? Behold, the Lamb of God. Has he taken away your sin? If he has, praise him. We're going to sing a beautiful song in a moment now. Just praise him. But tomorrow and tonight and any day special, live for him. If these things are true, you know, let me finish with this. I know I've shared it loads of times. 1993, I think it was, there was an article in the Times newspaper by an atheist called Matthew Paris, because there'd been some argument in the church, should we sing modern songs, old songs, should we have the organ, should we have the piano, should we have guitars and drums, should we clap, should we raise our hands, all these arguments. And here was this atheist writing, suddenly cutting through all the nonsense and speaking the truth, and just saying, look, he said, I don't believe, but if there's eternal life in Jesus Christ, who cares how we stand or what instruments we play? Just thought, why can't we see this? Have you put your faith in him? Is he yours? Lamb of God. Do you know where he is now? Reigning. But he will come. Is he coming for you? Let's sing to the praise of his glory.